Well, people of God in Christ, so what's the good news? That's an expression in the form of a question that is sometimes used as a casual greeting among friends. When two people who know each other well get together after being apart for some time, one of them might greet the other by saying, "So what's the good news?" And it's probably a question that most often gets asked in a rhetorical sense, so that the response is usually, "Oh, not much. How about you?" But even though this greeting might be offered rather casually, and the question might be asked more rhetorically, surely what's behind it is a genuine desire to hear some good news. Life is full of bad news, and you certainly don't have to go asking for bad news. What we want to hear is the good news. Tell me something good. So what's the good news? But what I want to say this morning by way of introduction to this sermon is that this question should have quite another significance for Christians, for those who have heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. Did you know that? And the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is that sinners, once bound for hell, can now look forward to heaven. Those naked and ashamed in sin now wear the white robe of Christ's perfect obedience. And those once poor and destitute in sin are now promised the measureless riches of heaven, and all because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and His glorious resurrection. So the question, what's the good news, should be one that Christians regularly ask one another. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is really our whole reason for getting together each Lord's Day to hear and remember and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Christians should be those who gather on a regular basis to talk about all that Christ has done and all that is ours in Him. But then the issue becomes whether we can indeed answer the question in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how would you answer the question, what is the good news? What is the gospel? That's what I would lead us to do this morning, to answer the question, what is the gospel? But to do so by gaining a clear understanding of the law of God. Because despite our confession of the gospel, despite having believed the good news of Jesus Christ, we might still have a mistaken or at least a cloudy understanding of the law and its ministry in our hearts and lives. So as we arrive at the opening passage of John 7 this morning, let's note the fact that the law of God is a central theme throughout these 24 verses. From the Feast of Booths, as the overall context of this passage, to the matters of circumcision and the Sabbath in the end of the chapter, the law of God is, in a sense, the overall central theme. And even though we don't have here a linear progression of points, as we sometimes do, even though we don't have a linear progression of points in these verses, we might hear this passage in terms of these three points. Number one, the obligation of the law. Number two, the conviction of the law. And number three, the grace of the law of God. So first of all, the obligation of the law. And of these three points, this is probably, I would think, the most obvious to us. When we hear mention of the law of God, we probably think right away of the Ten Commandments. And of course, we understand that we are obligated to keep them. In other words, there's not likely anyone here this morning who thinks that the Ten Commandments are God's suggestions or his general advice. We all know that these are commandments, which means that we are obliged to keep them. And surely the obligation of the law of God underlies the whole of this passage. No, we don't hear a specific mention or reference to the Ten Commandments, but we do hear about three commandments from the law. First, the Feast of Booths, and in some versions, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an observance that God commanded his people to keep in Leviticus 23. You want to write this down and look at it this afternoon. Leviticus 23, specifically in verses 33 through 44. Second, we hear Jesus discussing circumcision with the Jewish leaders, which, of course, God also commanded his people. And thirdly, Jesus mentions circumcision in answering the question of whether it was lawful for him to heal a man on the Sabbath. And so observing the Sabbath is a third reference to the law of God, and that, of course, is indeed one of the Ten Commandments. So here we can begin by noting the obligation of the law. And here we can correct, if need be, a rather common mistake. Some people tend to think that Jesus essentially set aside the law as an obligation and instead just taught people to love God and to love each other. But a careful reading of the Gospels will show that this is not at all the case. So in John 7, when Jesus' brothers urged him to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths, and Jesus declined to go, he certainly wasn't refusing to obey the law of God. And that's why John begins by telling us that Jesus was keeping to Galilee and staying away from Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The last thing Jesus wanted to do was to go to Jerusalem among a large crowd of people, thus calling a lot of attention to himself. You may recall that back in John 5, we already saw Jesus, in a sense, slipping quietly into Jerusalem by way of the sheep gate rather than entering through one of the main gates. And already then, his life was being threatened, and now again, here in John 7, we see Jesus being very careful to avoid those trying to kill him. And as verse 10 makes clear, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. In the same way, by being willing to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus wasn't setting aside the obligation of keeping the Sabbath. We need to listen to his own explanation of why he was willing and why it was not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. He wasn't saying that he and everyone else was free to do whatever they want to on the Sabbath. Instead, he was pointing out the Sabbath as a matter of stopping to remember that God works to provide for his people. So it certainly wasn't wrong for him, number one, because he himself is God in our own flesh. It wasn't wrong for him to work on the Sabbath, and it especially wasn't wrong because the work that he was doing was indeed a matter of God providing for his people, God providing specifically for the healing of a sick man. So whenever we seem to see or hear Jesus setting aside the law of God, we need to read carefully. And we need to take note how many times we are told that Jesus was careful to follow the law. For example, in Luke 17, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, his instruction to them was, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." We might say, why did they have to do that? Well, this was exactly what the law of God commanded in Leviticus 13 when someone was healed of a skin disease. A priest had to inspect the person's body and declare them clean before they were allowed to re-enter society after being a leper. Even more, all we have to do is to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Because beyond all doubt, Jesus taught the law of God, not as a suggestion, but as the people's obligation. In fact, when the people noted, as you probably recall, when they noted that he taught as one who had authority, sound familiar? And not as their teachers of the law, it wasn't because he was, or it was, they said that about him because he wasn't beating around the bush, he wasn't watering down the law, and he wasn't offering the common speculation, well, you know, this passage of the law could mean this or it could mean that. Jesus preached, "Thus saith the Lord," so that what God commanded in the law, the people, one more time, were obligated to obey. So Jesus taught the law of God. He lived every day according to the law of God. And the result then was the conviction of the law. And this is the second point this morning, the conviction of the law. Let us not miss the fact that twice in this passage, Jesus makes direct reference to the conviction of the law. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." But even before that, backing up to verse 7, Jesus said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." In a sense, Jesus was summarizing what he was doing in his ministry. He was testifying to the world that its works are evil. And we might ask, well, when did he do that? When did he testify to the world that its works are evil? And the answer is every time he preached. Every time he taught the law of God, Jesus didn't have to go around saying, now you shouldn't be doing that. And you over there, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. Because every time he taught what the people should be doing, it was a testimony to them that they weren't doing it. And we need to understand that this was exactly why they hated him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And what about us? We might actually be more drawn to a Jesus who set aside the law than one who upheld the law and taught the law in all its strict obligation and application. Wouldn't we rather hear Jesus say, "Hey, relax and hang loose, brother. Don't get tied in knots over that ceremonial stuff." Wouldn't we rather hear him say that than to say, "You know what? Nothing has changed since the law was given at Mount Sinai. Your obligation is to have no other gods before the one true God. You shall not make any image of God. You shall not take the name of God in vain. You shall not do work on the Sabbath day. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not." 10 times over. And we need to understand that that's exactly what Jesus taught. He upheld the law and taught the law, and the result was conviction. He lived out the law in everything he did, and the result was that the people hated him. So the question becomes how to avoid hating the Jesus who is holier than we are, the Jesus who makes us look bad. It's the same reaction we have even to other people around us today. When we see someone doing something right, something better than we're doing, what do we say or at least think? "Oh, he thinks he's so special. She thinks she's so great." The kids actually say it. The adults just think it. And that's essentially how the people responded to Jesus as he walked this earth. The worst problem was that some of those who hated him also had the capacity to arrange for his arrest and crucifixion. And in the end, that's why they put him to death, because he was better than they were. So how can we avoid such hatred? How can we avoid reinventing Jesus, in the very least, to make him just a hang-loose kind of teacher? And the answer is by understanding that the conviction of the law is exactly the point of the law. In other words, God didn't give the law so that his people would keep it and earn his blessing. Instead, God gave his law to show his people that they don't and can't keep it. And maybe that sounds rather strange. And we might say, you mean God doesn't expect me to obey his commandments? Yes, he commands you to obey. And you are certainly obliged to obey, but he doesn't anticipate that you're going to do it. Instead, the point of the law, the ministry of the law, is to make clear your obligation to him and to teach you your sin. Here we can listen to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:19, where he writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." In other words, as soon as the law speaks, as soon as we hear the law of God, where are we? We're under it. We are under the law. We are under its obligation as well as being under its conviction. To hear the law is to be under the law. And the point is this: so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so Paul makes it clear in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, the law makes two things clear. Number one, our obligation to God. Number two, our sin in failing to meet our obligation. Again, in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Without the law, argues Paul, I would have gone right on thinking I was a pretty good person. I would have figured I'm not doing all that bad. But instead, the law came along and said, "You shall not covet." And as a result, I figured out I was a covetous person. Even more, argues Paul, all it took was the law of God telling me not to do something, and then all I did was covet. So that the law of God not only defines what sin is, it also stirs sin up within us. Because how do you cause a rebel to do something? It's reverse psychology, right? By telling them not to do it. Tell a rebel not to do something and be really stern about it. And that's exactly what he will do. Simply to defy you. Simply in his rebellion. And that's exactly what God's law does to us. But what we're saying is that it's not only what the law of God does to us, it's also what the law of God does for us. So here's the third point, the grace of the law. Because when the law of God brings us under conviction for sin, this is truly a gracious ministry. This is what we need. It's only people who know their sin who look for a Savior. It's only people who know what a moral wreck they are who will hear with open ears and glad hearts the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not until we know the impossibility of being righteous before God that we will rejoice to hear that righteousness is the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Back to Romans 3, verse 20 again. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then verse 21, but now that we know our sin, now that the law of God has given us the knowledge of sin, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, is this a sermon on Romans 3 and Romans 7 or on John 7? This may not be, in a sense, the obvious message of John 7, but it's exactly what Jesus was dealing with as he sought to avoid those who hated him and yet continued, amazingly, if we stop and think about it, continued to teach in the temple. They said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And Jesus made it clear that he was only teaching them their own scriptures. Jesus is simply saying, I'm teaching you your own scriptures. If you're really interested in doing the will of God, surely you're reading your own scriptures to find out what the will of God is. And if you're reading your own scriptures to find out what the will of God is, surely you can tell I'm only teaching you your own scriptures. I'm teaching you the law of God. If they really knew their scriptures, they would know that he was teaching them the truth. But it wasn't that they knew nothing of their own scriptures and the law of God. It was that they, as we tend to be, were delusional. They actually believed they were keeping the law of God, and they were refusing the grace of the law, refusing to be taught their sin. They were left with blind eyes and deaf ears. They couldn't see Jesus. He was right in front of them. But they couldn't see him. They couldn't see a man, or they could see a man who was better than they were, and they hated that. But they couldn't see that Jesus was the Savior. What they couldn't see was a Jesus who kept the Sabbath better than they did, exactly by healing a man on the Sabbath. That was a better keeping of the Sabbath than their own sorry attempt at keeping the Sabbath. What they couldn't see was the Jesus they really needed. So let's avoid that same inability. And let's finish by making the following application. How should we hear the law of God each Lord's Day? Nearly every Lord's Day, except when we have the Lord's Supper, nearly every Lord's Day, we hear the Ten Commandments again. And if we're reading our Bibles on our own throughout the week, we might read the Ten Commandments for ourselves, or we might read the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the apostles. And we really do need to know how to hear the law of God whenever we read it or hear it in Scripture. How do we hear the commands of God? So when we hear, in other words, a specific command of God, the first thing that we should hear is our obligation. Yes. It's not a suggestion. It's not a bit of advice. It's what we're obligated to do. And apart from obedience, even perfect obedience, we are worthy of death and hell. So along with the obligation, let us hear the law with conviction. It's what we must do, but it's what we haven't done, and it's what we don't do. It's what we can't do. And so let us despair of ourselves. Yes, despair is a good thing. It's what we're supposed to do. When we hear the law of God, let us say, I'm hopeless. Left to myself, I'm lost. If I started now and somehow managed to obey with a perfect obedience from here on out, I'm already lost because of my sin up until this point. In fact, I was born helpless because Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And it's not even possible that I should do that well from here on out. My past sin is the clear evidence that not only I haven't, but I won't and I can't. Upon hearing the law, we must confess, clearly I must, clearly I can't. I'm fully obligated, but fully unable to obey the God who requires holiness of me. And let us remember that this is the gracious point of the law. This is the intended ministry of the law. This is why God gave His Ten Commandments to teach me my sin. But not just to leave me in despair, not just to make me miserable forever after, but to give me ears to hear the gospel, to hear the good news that God is both just and gracious. Yes, He demands righteousness. But yes, He also gives righteousness. He provides us with the credit of righteousness through the perfect obedience of Christ our Savior. So finally, at least for this morning, the final way to hear the law of God is to hear then what Christ has done for us. And we say, as we hear the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we say, that's what Christ did for me. He lived His whole life never worshiping a false god, never trusting in anything or in anyone other than His Father in heaven, the one true God. And we hear the second commandment, you shall make no image of God. And we say, that's what Christ did for me. He never worshiped His Father in heaven in any way other than what His Father had commanded. And we hear the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we say, that's what Christ did for me. He never blasphemed God. He never belittled the holy character of God in the slightest way. And we hear the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we say, that's what Christ did for me. He constantly relied upon the strength and the provision of His Father. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That's what Christ did for me. Even on the cross, He was caring for His mother. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's what Christ did for me. He obeyed the command of God to love others, and He did that perfectly. In fact, He even loved His enemies. He even loved me when I was yet His enemy. As He died to turn my heart of hate into a heart of love for Him. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That's what Christ did for me. He never even looked at a woman lustfully, and His perfect record is counted to me. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That's what Christ did for me. Instead of taking from others, He gave to others, even giving His life for sinners. And I get the credit for that. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. That's what Christ did for me. Because I've told way too many lies in my life and I can't take them back now. What am I going to do? Turn to Christ, whose whole life of truth and honesty was lived for me. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. This is what Christ did for me. He was fully content. He always thanked the Father in heaven, regardless of his circumstances. And He did that for me. So none of these commandments have I kept. They teach me my obligation to God. They show me my sin. But praise be to God, each of them is what Christ did for me so that His righteousness might be credited to me. And the law makes clear that I will attain to a perfect obedience in no other way. No other way than receiving the righteousness of God as the gift of God. So all along we've been talking about the law of God, because John 7 shows how Jesus came teaching the law for the conviction of sin in those who heard Him. But as we come to understand the law, we come to answer the question, what's the good news? What's the gospel? And let's be clear that the law of God is not the good news. The Ten Commandments are not God's plan of salvation for sinners. But the law does have a gracious ministry. So let us receive it as a gracious ministry And by the obligation and the conviction of the law, let us rejoice to know that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. We are sinners, lost in sin, sunk in despair. But the obedience of Christ was perfect. And His righteousness is counted to us as we trust in Him. Amen.